Let's sing our departing hymn from this morning and ask God's blessing and to forgive our frivolity here. Hymn 921, please. And Beth, I saw your hand. I'm gonna call on you after we sing. Didn't you raise your hand?
No.
I'm seeing things too.
This.
Oh, okay. Okay. I don't want to leave anyone out. All right. Shall we sing? Three verses. On what has now been sown, thy blessing, Lord, bestow. The power is thine alone to make it sprout and grow. Do thou in grace the harvest raise, and thou alone shall have the praise. To thee our wants are known, from thee are all our powers. Accept what is thine own, and pardon what is ours. Our praises, Lord, and prayers receive, and to thy word a blessing give. O grant that each of us, now met before thee here, may meet together thus when thou and thine appear, and follow thee to heaven our home. E'en so, amen, Lord Jesus, come. Every day we pray that more fervently. E'en so, Lord, quickly come. I do apologize, I didn't change the date on your handout. It's in the internet version on the website, but this should be November 29th, obviously. And we have switched outline positions. We're still under the Galilean period, under Roman numeral 3 on our handout. And we are now progressed to point B under 3, the Galilean period, in Galilee. And the outline wants us to note, especially a few chapters hence, Peter's confession in chapter 8, verse 29. Now, I am especially thrilled. You know, I have ulterior motives in studying the Gospel of Mark because the ending of Mark has come under fire and has been under fire in scholarly circles since the 19th century and the rediscovery of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, these two wretched scripts of manuscript that were found in obscure places by the, archaeologists, I guess, or the scholars of the 19th century. So on your right-hand column, on your paper, we usually have questions and comments about the text. Instead, I have reproduced for you the ending of Mark because there is an argument based on where we are in Mark 5 and 6 for the adamant inclusion of the longer ending of Mark as it is in your scriptures. So what I wanted to point out to you is that under the second bold heading in the right-hand column, everyone see where it says Jesus is rejected by his own? The end of that first paragraph is the dot, dot, dot. And what I wanted to point out is that that's the point at which the inclusion of the ending of Mark is disputed. So what the scholars want to do is to eliminate those last 12 verses of Mark because they say that it's inauthentic and was added by a scholar at another time. Just so, sir, you can follow along. We're glad to see you. How are you? Okay, so we're all on the same page, that means, which is good. So last week, our class today is a little different. We usually go through the text itself and then go for the meanings of the text. And we may do that. If we feel like we haven't done justice to the text of the scriptures, we can come back next week. That's the wonderful leniency that we have and adaptability. We're not on a strict schedule. But let's look at the organization here, and let's just read on the left-hand column. Now, I'm borrowing from last week's handout and asking you to remember that Mark 5, which comes before Mark 6 in most Bibles, even the scholars' Bibles have it that way. Mark 5 ends with the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Remember, we did that last week. And that Jesus directs them to tell no one. And remember, these are these messianic secrets that are in Mark. Why does Jesus tell them not to tell anyone at various times when he does miracles, casts out demons, and that sort of thing? Anyone remember? It's because it is a sort of a secondary thing that if it is proclaimed, it becomes a primary thing. You know, Jesus fed the thousands in the wilderness. Is that why he came? Well, no, it's sort of a subsidiary of why he came. He feeds us miraculously with his word. Did he come in order that every demoniac that is possessed by the devil would be repossessed by God? Well, no, he did that to show that was the fruit of his gospel. Did he do it to say, I'm a person who has come to raise the dead? Now, all of those things he's going to do. He's going to heal all the sick. He's going to raise all the dead. He's going to cast the devil away from all of God's people. But he doesn't do that at the end, until the end. And the reason that he came was not to do that, but to die on the cross for our sins. So is the raising of Jairus' daughter a significant thing? Absolutely. Where on earth do you find someone who can raise the dead? It proves his divinity, and it's an important thing. But is that the most important resurrection in the Bible? Not far from it. The most important resurrection is the one that comes at the end of Mark. That's the resurrection that he wants preached by everyone. That's the resurrection you heard about. You may not have heard about Jairus' resurrection until you were seven or eight years old in Sunday school. But you knew about Jesus' resurrection because that's the one. We're going to be raised in the resurrection because of his resurrection, not because of Jairus' or even Lazarus', but because of Jesus' resurrection. It's his defeat of the devil that defeats the devil and those who are demoniacs and demonically possessed. All right, so recall then, Mark 5 ends with the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, and Jesus directs them to tell no one, and we just went over why. Let's then look at what happens then in the first 13 verses or so of chapter 6. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country. Now, again, are you picturing the geography? He has been in the Gadarenes, and he freed that man from his demon possession. Then he comes back over to his own side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's going into his own country, which is a little traveling from the coast. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. There Jesus is assuming his role as a rabbi, and he's acknowledged by the synagogue structure. Here's the favorite son come to read scripture in his own synagogue. It's like Michael Boyer coming back to preach at Emmanuel's anniversary. He began to teach in the synagogue. He's a public teacher. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get such things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed at his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Anyone want to try to maybe encapsulate why they react to Jesus in this way? Isn't there an old saying like that? Ed said that it's because of their familiarity. Isn't there an old saying like that? Familiarity breeds contempt. Which means you can be so close and intimate to know them so well that when they stand out, when God gives them an outstanding gift, that your familiarity with them makes you ask the same question that they're asking. Here, he grew up in the same town that we are. He grew up with his brothers and his sisters, probably meaning here close relatives, cousins. You know, they're all together up there. And why is it that he sticks out in this way? Where did he get this wisdom from? And so when a son of the congregation perhaps comes in and starts spouting such eloquent, beautiful words as Michael Boyer preached in the sermon at the anniversary, we can maybe be offended at him. Why didn't all our kids turn out that way, or that sort of thing? Or we may at least wonder how God has blessed, you know, young Michael in his ministry. God has truly blessed him, and give credit to that. But, you know, if I went to my home congregation in Milwaukee and were preaching, many of them that knew me as a kid or in high school would go, "What?" I knew him when. No, that can't be even the same person. So they're offended. And this idea of being offended, you know, the scandalon, as it says in the Greek, being offended is to trip on a trap, is to trip a trap, to spring a trap. And so he's offended by Jesus because their evaluation of him traps them from the truth. He's offended. They're offended by him and his great gifts, which ought to be used by them to their benefits, becomes a reason to be offended by him. Does that bring to mind any Old Testament stories or any Old Testament characters? There's one really strong one that's like this. Joseph. Remember? Joseph is a favorite son of his father's, and he's a righteous boy, so when his brothers misbehave and do stuff wrong, he goes and tells dad. I mean, the brothers, he's a tattletale. Which isn't necessarily true. He just could have been a good kid and wanted his brothers to do better, and he couldn't fix them, so dad might. And then he has the dreams, right? He dreams about the stars and the sun and the moon and the sky that bow down to his star, and the sheaves of harvested wheat that bow down to him. And his brothers are happy for him, right? Oh, good old Joseph. He's got a great future in front of him. Now they plot to kill him and to get rid of him and all kinds of stuff. So this thing of offense. If you were to maybe point out the human tendency that's in all sinners that may cause us to be offended in such situations, what would be the human foible? What is the deadly sin? Pride. Pride. Anyone got a better answer? Maybe there is a better answer. It seems to me that's pride, right? Why should he do better than me? Okay, so Jesus explains in verse 4, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor. In other words, a prophet always gets some honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. I'm not saying a pejorative or something negative about my children, but sometimes the congregants treated me with more respect than the conflicts we had in their growing up. And that's a wonderful thing to keep me humble, because where did they get their sin from? I passed it on to them. It's my original sin that got passed on in their inception. So the sins of my children always bother me the most, because I know that I had a hand in it. I passed it on to them. They got my disease of sin. I used to use that with my father once in a while when I'd do something wrong. He'd talk to me about my error, and I'd say to him, "Well, Dad, I don't know why I am the way I am. Do you think it's my heredity or my environment? And then we'd both laugh. So a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And again, there's a consistency in this because you find it in the Old Testament. You find it in every human story. Cain and Abel, what? Right? What caused Cain to kill Abel? Sounds like jealousy to me. And unbelief, a deadly sin. All right. Verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick and healed them. Wait a minute. I thought he was God. What does it mean he can't do any mighty works? Is there something that God can't do? This is a surprising word of Scripture. Got an idea? How does God bless us? It's only through faith. If we don't have faith, he may declare blessings to us, but refusing those blessings. You know, what's the opposite of faith? If we believe God in his word and his blessing, and we have faith, we believe, right? And we account God as being true in our faith, right? Abraham believed, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness, right? He was not righteous in himself, but his faith accounted him as righteous. Why? Because he believed God. He accounted God as true. If we don't believe God, how are we treating God? I'll say it again. When we believe God, we account him as being true. When we don't believe God, when you don't believe a commercial on television and you don't buy their product, why don't you do it? They made claims because you think it's a lie or it doesn't apply to you. Yes? Can I beg you? Yeah, thank you. And what was the? Yeah. Well, yes. Yes. We don't understand God's ways as being best for us. Because there are times when the way of the cross, the way that he has us walk, is a painful walk, right? And when we feel pain, we say something's wrong and God is in control of everything, so it must be because of him that it's wrong. When the truth is that things are wrong not because of what God has done, but because of what man has done against God. There would be no death and separation if there weren't for sin. And if we're angry with God because of sin, there can be no answer. But when we find the answer in the truth of Jesus, then we can be at peace. We can say with Jesus, when he approached the cross, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And in that is trust and faith, right? And Jesus tells us, doesn't he? If any man would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, which means it ain't going to be easy, but it will be blessed. Yes. Yeah, I've had to do that too several times. And you think he'll forgive you? Of course he will. Jesus died on the cross for that sin. He loves you, right? Amen. Good, good, good. All right, shall we go on? So he could do no mighty work, and Brother Bosser was right. In his rejection, let me finish up. We say if we believe God, we account him as being true. If we don't believe something, why don't we believe it? Because we think it's a lie. So when we don't believe God, we're calling him a liar. And who is the father of lies? Satan. That's right. So when we don't believe God, we account him to be Satan. And that you can never be blessed when the one who blesses you is being written off as being the devil. And that's why, you know, we think of faith as sometimes we're so used to faith, perhaps, or we talk about faith so much that we take it for granted. It's really a miracle. It pulls us out of accounting God to be the devil and the devil being God and puts things back the way they need to be. That God's truth removes the devil's lies from us. And then we sort it out correctly. God is always telling the truth, while Scripture says every man, because of his flesh and his sinfulness, is a liar. Yeah.
A man will have faith on getting his paycheck on Friday. A man will have faith because his boy is going to pick him up. A man will have faith because his baby is going to go. You don't have faith in him.
Yeah. And you can't live without faith. You have to trust someone. And the problem is that we don't know God well enough to trust him, right? And that's why he sent his son, to show his trustworthiness. He did that for us. It's a good point. All right. Moving on then. No, that's quite all right. They're good discussions. We always enjoy a good discussion. Now, again, this underlined and boldened part is not part of Scripture. This is my heading or marker devising. Jesus calls his own to himself and sends them with accompanying miracles. And Jesus called the 12 to himself, that's his disciples, and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So they're traveling light. They are not taking provisions with themselves. Why is he commanding them not to take provision? Well, yeah, he wants them to trust that God will provide for them. Don't worry, you don't need to take anything along with you. It will be provided to you. And again, you know, we mentioned this morning in service about God wooing his wife in the Old Testament, the Jews of Israel, by providing for them, right? They went into the wilderness without provision and lived there for 40 years, God providing day and night miraculously the manna and the quail. It was a trust walk in which God was inviting them to trust in him and him alone, even though there weren't any McDonald's or anything. Verse 10, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there Shake the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they are coming as emissaries of peace from God, and they are to be public proclaimers. They're proclaiming it in the cities that they go to. And he says, if they will not receive you, shake the dust off your feet, and the dust will testify that they have listened to the word from God and they have rejected it. And in that day, God will hold them responsible for their rejecting his emissary of peace. Now, sometimes we think, oh, you know, the gospel doesn't work. You know, it goes out and it gets declared on the internet. It gets declared in the churches. It gets declared on radio and television. And people hear it, and it does nothing. But that's not true. First of all, it's not true because it converts people. I mean, it may not be crowds and crowds like it did on Pentecost, when 3,000 in one day were converted. But every one of you were converted by the word of God. And everyone who is a Christian in our denomination was converted by the word of God. And if we deny that, then we're just fools that don't believe our eyes, because that's what's happening. The gospel does work. But we say, yeah, but a lot of people hear it and they ignore it and it does nothing. It does something. If the gospel is not successful in breaking down the barriers of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, it hardens the heart. And God holds those people responsible for doing what? For being unbelievers? Well, again, what's the equivalent of being an unbeliever? It's calling God a liar. Those that reject God's word make themselves enemies of God, because God, in all of his love and his grace and his gentleness, because the gospel is not a club that hits you over the head. It is the words of love from God that has the power of God to convert. And when it doesn't, those who reject it are responsible for the rejection and their rejection of God. And I say it till I'm blue in the face, because it is a general principle that is true. How you treat God's word is how you treat God. If you love God's word, it means that if you'll do anything to avoid God's word, you will do anything to avoid God. Because the word is not a derivative of God. It's not something secondary to God. It is God himself. John says in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is God. So it'll be more terrible in the judgment for that city. Verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed. Now, what I wanted you to notice here are the main headings. And I hope you will agree with me that these headings are legitimately applied to these sections of Scripture. Mark 5 ends with the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Jesus is rejected by his own there in the synagogue in Galilee. And after he is rejected by his own, he calls his own, the disciples, to himself and sends them with accompanying miracles. Now, the reason I'm giving you that pattern is that this pattern in Mark 5 and 6 foreshadows literarily, or the way that Mark is writing and the Holy Spirit is giving this sequence foreshadows the end of Mark. So there is a literary flow in this part of Scripture that is exactly the literary flow in the end, unless you chop the end out. Then you interrupt that literary flow. Now, this is maybe a more intuitive argument than the one that we heard from Professor Jack Cascione, right? I mean, he's got this computer-assisted thing that finds all of these patterns of repetition in Scripture. And again, if you listen to him give his presentation, you get bored because there's so many of them. He finds this repetition in Scripture all over the place, and not with just a few words, but with hundreds and thousands of the words. He finds this weaving that the Holy Spirit does in the text of Scripture. And Jack has analyzed the end of Mark, and he finds that what he calls that Hebraic meter gets interrupted terribly, gets chopped up if you chopped off that ending of Mark. So this is a literary argument based on the organization of subjects in the writing of Mark. His is more the fabric, the DNA that's in the Scripture. But they're both the same point, that if you chop off the end, something is missing from the integrity of Mark. Get the argument? Let's look at the end of Mark. So beginning at Mark 16, verse 1, on the right-hand column, first we have the resurrection of Jesus, and there's a twist, because instead of him telling them not to tell anyone, they are told to tell. So let's look at it. Now when the Sabbath was passed, this is the Sabbath after Jesus dies on the cross, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said amongst themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. Stop being affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So we got the resurrection of Jesus, again, allegedly being parallel to the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. And he's telling the witnesses there, the women who first see him, to tell the disciples and Peter. Then in Mark 6, it starts out with his teaching and his being rejected in his home synagogue there in Galilee. And in verse 8, "So they," the women, "went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, again, we've done some things with fear in the Gospel of Mark already, haven't we? What is fear juxtaposed with? What does fear oppose, and this other thing opposes fear? The disciples are afraid on the Sea of Galilee as Jesus is sleeping in the stern of the boat. And he finally stirs and wakens to their pleas and stills the calm. And what does he rebuke the disciples for? "Oh, you of little faith, or had you no faith?" And again, this is the juxtaposition in Mark. When they fear, why is it? Because they don't believe. They think Christ is not helping. If this is where they end, being afraid, what does it say of faith? It ends without faith. It ends there being told of the resurrection and still being afraid. Now, is the angel the only one that told these women that Jesus had arisen? Well, as I stated, yes, but who claimed he was going to raise from the dead? Jesus did. Did they believe Jesus? No. If we believed in Jesus in every situation of our life, would we have need of fear? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Could David see Jesus with him all the time? He believed it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And I, again, I said that as a self-deprecating confession to you that I have been feared. I have been angry with God. I have been in a position where I didn't trust God. And it never turns out well. And God restores us from those things. And hopefully throughout our lives, maybe we learn one or two things. I hope I've learned one or two things. The disciples had to learn one or two things. And we have flesh. And the flesh does not always do what God would have us do. And that's what we call sin. And we all struggle with that. We all struggle, absolutely. And he forgives. That's the wonderful thing. Okay, so there we are at the dot, 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 dot. Now, so here in verse 9 begin the verses that are being spoken against in scholarly circles. Now, when Jesus arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. So you got the women who are given the angelic proclamation of the resurrection, they are in fear, and therefore they're not believing. And Jesus then appears to Mary Magdalene after these have been to the tomb, and he appears to them, and she goes and tells the disciples that she's seen them, and his own, the people that he was rabbi to, his disciples, believe him not. See the parallel to Mark 6? They do not believe. Then going on, Jesus calls his own to himself and sends them away accompanying miracles. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Who's he talking about there? Yeah, the road to Emmaus. Luke describes that in his gospel. He gives us details. Now, does that mean that Mark must have got this from Luke and decided, or someone decided that it had to be added to Mark's testimony? Well, that's the scholarly assumption. What drives us to make that assumption? Because another gospel records more details? Well, that happens all the time. There's nothing unusual about that. What do we say about Scripture? Scripture interprets Scripture. God expects us to look up things in Scripture and get more detail. As in, you know, this morning we talked about Jeremiah 31 and God calling himself a husband to Israel. And then Ezekiel, in that beautiful chapter, goes into great detail of it. We are so blessed to have our Bible with 66 books written over history by the Holy Spirit. and for Hebraic, what's he call it? Meter, Hebraic meter. And literary forms. After that, he appeared in another form. They went and told the rest, and they did not believe them either. Verse 14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat in table. Where is that recorded in Scripture? Gospel of John. Right? John 20. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table. And does that mean that someone who read John thought that this had to be added to Mark? That's the assumption. You know how you spell assume. The Immaculate Assumption. He said to them, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. See, the word is never without effect. Even to the disciples, it was hardening their heart when they refused to believe it. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now that verse and that verse alone should steel every Lutheran against rejecting this portion of Scripture from his Bible. That verse. Mark 16, verse 16. Why? It's in your catechism under baptism. It explains to us why we baptize. What are the blessings of baptism? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal life to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Which are these words and promises of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, unless you're a modern scholar, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So how is a person, how is salvation brought to a person according to this scripture? Preaching and baptism, right? He's going to preach. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. How can you tell that it is God that is acting in bringing a person to faith and in his baptism? How can you tell from those words? It's a good translation. We can trust the translation. How can we tell from the words that it is God who is acting to save when the gospel is preached and believed and a person is baptized? It's very simple. How can you prove from the words of that text that it's God acting? It's so simple. And it's so important. What verb tense is "will be saved"? Is it active or passive? It's passive. A passive verb reflects the action of another that is being received by you. My Greek teacher in seminary used to go to the guy sitting in the front row and he says, "I'm kicking and he is being kicked. I'm active, he's passive." And when it says "will be saved," it means that the person who is saved is being acted upon. Who's acting? God. It's called the divine passive. All the verbs of salvation are passive. It's what God does to us. When you're born, Your mother is active. Your father has been active 9 months before. But you are passive. It's done to you. You are created and made, and then you are birthed, and she birthed you. Active and passive, we got to teach it to our kids in grade school. It makes all the difference in the world in our theology. I saved myself by making a decision for Christ. You didn't decide anything. God decided to save you. Give credit where credit is due. Verse 17, how are we doing for time? I didn't bring my thing. It's 37. Pastor? It's in the Bible. So there's a whole orbit of Bible passages that revolve around this, but this is an important passage because it's the clearest statement about baptism in the Gospels. Yes, and that's why. Again, we call certain passages the seat of doctrine, which means when there's a lot of things talking about it, this is the passage that shines a bright light on all the darker passages. So you can have a lot of passages around it, but this one is the one that's running the show, and that the others are supporting and drawing their strength from this one. And we lose things like that at our peril. And we wish our leaders would see the peril. Especially those that are teaching our young men that are going into the ministry. And these things will follow those who believe. See, there's benefits through faith. What do we cling to in faith? We're clinging to God, right? And so if we're clinging to God, God goes with us. And God things happen. I said God things, they're good things. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So as Jesus sends out his disciples as emissaries, after he is rejected by his own, and they are sent out with miracles to affirm that what they are speaking is God's word, and that's the purpose for miracles, right? To affirm that God is with those who are speaking, then he does the same thing with his disciples at the end of Mark, and hence the birth of the New Testament church. Now, without that ending of Mark, this pattern is voided. The pattern that is set up and prefigured in Mark 5 and 6 is destroyed. And that's just one problem with eliminating. We also mentioned the problem of taking this brilliant passage about baptism out of our Bible and out of our catechism. Yes? Well, Ed is saying that I should maybe expound upon these signs. And it's a good thing to ask about, because the scholars will look at these and say that this is just strange and weird and doesn't belong in the text. But I'm not going to leave you with that question. I'm going to keep you tantalized until we get to Mark 16. But if we want to find references for what a passage of Scripture is giving us, and it seems dark, where are we directed to find enlightenment for this dark passage? In Scripture itself. And I promise you that's what we will do. We will find enlightenment about these things from the Scripture itself. But it's too big a question to handle here at the end of the period. And again, I think I've learned as an older guy to try to keep people always wanting more. So yeah. So stay tuned. I think by after Easter maybe we'll be there. So. Thank you all for being here. God's peace go with you. Katie, I'm going to bring that book out for you here. See, I did remember. How about that?